Well, we're going to turn to scripture again. The words will come up on the screen. We've been going through over recent months the book of 1 Samuel. We're getting towards the end of the book now. And remember, we started off way back with Hannah and her prayer to God to bless her with a child. And we've gone through that time of the priests being judged for their unfaithfulness. The Lord has raised Samuel as his prophet. And then the people cry out for a king like the nations, so that the Lord gives to them Saul. Saul, a king who begins by being faithful, but who turns away from God. And God says, I will give you a king after my own heart. And that is David, isn't it? And we've been following over the last few months David and his progress from being called, from looking after the sheep, to slaying Goliath. And over recent weeks, we've seen that David has been on the run, fleeing from Saul, who is jealous of him, who is seeking to preserve his own kingdom. Well, this morning, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you've got your own Bible, do follow there, and the words will be up on the screen as well. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So reads that portion of God's word that we're going to look at this morning. Let us just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, your word is true and sure and powerful. And Lord, we pray now that even as we've gathered, that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, we pray that whatever distractions we might feel, whether it's the wearing of masks, whether it's sirens outside, whether it's the heat or the cold, Lord, we pray that this morning you will convict us, you will encourage us, you will strengthen us to follow faithfully in the path that you've called us to walk, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let me read this passage from Matthew's Gospel. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The promise and the path. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus that he'd hand him all of the kingdoms of the world, give him the applause and favour of all of the nations, that he would do it there and then, Satan was only offering to the Lord Jesus what God had already promised his anointed king. For example, back in Psalm 2, God says to his anointed king, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." Satan wasn't offering Jesus anything God hadn't already promised him. And yet the temptation to obtain what God had promised, without the rejection of the cross, apart from the pain-filled path that God laid out, oh, that was real. That was the temptation that Satan put before the Lord Jesus after he'd been anointed in his baptism as he began his ministry. And David, the man God anointed king in 1 Samuel, he faced that same kind of temptation as Jesus faced in Matthew chapter 4. He faced that temptation here in 1 Samuel 24. The opportunity to gain what God had promised, apart from or without the need to walk along the path of faithfulness that God had called him to. Throughout the previous chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul, the king who's turned away from the Lord, the king that the Lord has rejected, he has been relentlessly pursuing David, seeking to lay his hands on David. And that word hand, or the plural hands, is really significant in these chapters in 1 Samuel. The previous chapter is all about whether David will be delivered into Saul's hands so that he can kill him. Chapter 23, verse 14, we mentioned it last week. It's a good summary of these chapters. Saul sought David every day, but the Lord did not give him into his hand. At the end of chapter 23, where we left things last week, it seems as though David and his men, that they are actually cornered. That David has been delivered by his own people into Saul's hands. And then you remember, right at the last minute, Saul is suddenly called away to go and fight the Philistines who've invaded. But there is no break in the action to discover how things went with Saul and the Philistines. At the start of the chapter we read this morning, Saul is now back in pursuit of David, this time with 3,000 trained troops. But whereas the previous chapters are filled with how the Lord keeps David out of Saul's hands, this chapter is all about what happens when Saul unexpectedly, when he surprisingly is delivered into David's hand. David is presented with an opportunity of taking into his hand the kingdom and all that the Lord had promised him when he was anointed. What will David do here? What should David do here? David's tested. The first point, if you're taking notes, the path of the Lord's servant tested. The path of the Lord's servant tested. Chapter 24 begins amusingly, I think, for when the children maybe heard this, with Saul. He's not only out in pursuit of David, he's also outside of his camp. He's going to the toilet. No public conveniences in those days in the wilderness. No privacy in the camp, even for the king. And so Saul has to make do with going to the loo in a nearby cave. And would you believe it? By chance, it just so happens that it's the same cave where, right at the back, David and some of his men are hiding. And of course, as David's men, they're eager to point out, it's not by chance at all, is it? Verse 4, the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you.'" This is God's providential work, isn't it? A door opened, delivering the king who's shown himself to be a complete tyrant, deserving of being overthrown, now in David's hand. Saul's vulnerable. Saul's isolated. He's exposed. He's without his men, his trousers around his knees. Surely this is God at work, providentially providing David with the opportunity to take hold of the kingdom that God himself has promised him. Or is it? Is it really? It is very easy, isn't it, to find ourselves in a situation where things seem to be going our way, going how we'd like them, maybe going in line with the good life that God has promised. And immediately, like David's men here, we're quick to stick a stamp of approval on it by claiming, oh, this is God's providence. Egged on by his men here, David sneaks up to Saul and he cuts the corner of Saul's robe. It's a seemingly harmless action when you consider that David could have killed Saul there and then. And yet it is a significant, it's a symbolic act. It's an act that David later grieves over. Back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, as the Lord rejected Saul for his disobedience, we're told Saul seizes the skirt or the hem of Samuel, the prophet's robe, and he tears it. And Samuel says to him prophetically, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Just think for a moment, clothes and robes, they are linked with the offices people hold, aren't they? So, for example, you might steal a hat. Children, you might steal your brother or sister's socks or something like that so they can't find them. But steal a hat, and that's one thing. Steal a hat of a policeman, steal the wig of a judge and burn it. That's far more than theft, isn't it? A king's robe is a sign of his kingship, his kingdom. So in cutting the corner of Saul's robe here, David's not just planning to wave it as Saul. Look what I've done. Look what I could have done to you, Saul. No, egged on by his men. With this act, David, whether intentionally or not, he is seeking to stake a claim. An attack on Saul's robe is an attack on Saul himself. A symbolic act. Saul, the kingdom is mine. That's why moments after the act, David sees this as so sinful. Why he's so convicted. David's heart, we're told, struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. The Lord had promised that the throne would be David's. David trusted that general principle that God would return evil on all of his enemies. He tells us that in Psalm 54. But the specific claim that David's men encouraged David with in verse 4, that God would deliver Saul into David's hands to kill. That wasn't a promise that God had made to David. We don't read of it anywhere. The Lord's promise was clear. David, you will be king. But did that mean that David was free to choose the path by which the kingdom would come to him? The Lord placed the man who was hounding David, even unto death, into David's hands. Did that mean David was free to strike him down? The Lord forbid, says David, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. As I thought about it this week, I don't know whether we were kind of shocked by David's sentiment there. Sure, we know Saul was the anointed king, but hasn't he lost, hasn't he forfeited the privilege of being the anointed king by his continued, repeated wickedness? Isn't it now David alone who holds the honour of being the Lord's anointed king? But that's not how David sees it, is it? David understands that maybe something we find hard to get to grasp, that the setting apart and the anointing of the Lord for his service, it's not something that disobedience, it's not something that unfaithfulness can undo. Saul may have deserved others failed to see him as the Lord's anointed. He may have deserted the Lord and gone his own way. He may prove unfaithful, but Saul will do all of those things as the Lord's anointed king, and he will be judged as the Lord's anointed king. Saul's wickedness, it's not the wickedness of any old Joe in Israel, is it? He'll answer for his wickedness as the king, and a greater sin because of it. But that means, however, that however unfaithful, he must still be honoured as the Lord's anointed, even if he dishonours the Lord God himself. And David understands that. He understands that Saul remains God's anointed. He understands that to move against what God has set apart for his use, his king, that's to move against God himself. That's why David's heart is so convicted afterwards. He knows he's acted against not just Saul, but God himself, as he's cut Saul's robe. In the ESV, it says that David politely tries to persuade his men not to lay a hand on Saul. That's how the ESV says it. He tries to persuade his men. Literally, it is far, far more stark. David literally lays into his men. He roasts them. What have you done? Trying to egg me on to this act. You know, I've been struck again this week by just how easy it is, how easy we're tempted to place that stamp of God's providential dealings in our circumstances to justify disobeying God's clear commands. We all do it. To get what we want, perhaps to get what God has promised his people, and yet to go about it in a way that is clearly against God's command. Just think, we do that in our relationships, don't we? We do it with our children. We do it with our home and our work situation. Tempted to take shortcuts to the Lord's way, and yet not follow the Lord's will. Seek to lay hold of what God has promised without walking in the path that God's laid out. That's the temptation David faced here. It's the same temptation that the Lord Jesus himself faced, as Satan said to him, all of this could be yours. David was promised the kingdom would be his, but not by laying hands on Saul. Christ was promised the nations would be his inheritance. Oh, but not by bowing down to Satan. How easy for us to be tempted by a seemingly divinely provided shortcut to sidestep the path that God commands us to walk along, to stick a stamp of divine providence on it, tempted to believe that we can obtain the crown without bearing the cross. How does it work out? Well, in our relationships, the Lord promises to bless marriage. And we expect that to be fulfilled. And yet maybe we marry an unbeliever, or we marry a believer and we do little to care for their spiritual welfare. Oh, we love one another. Oh, we're best of friends. But very little of dying to self. A little or no glad acceptance of responsibility by the husband. A little or no joyful submission by the wife. Oh, the Lord has made us so that it works best this way for us. But no, the Lord has laid out a path, hasn't he? We do it in our work. The Lord promises to bless the labour of our hands as we go to work each week. But then we take a job and we take it because it's got the highest pay, or we take it because it best fits in with the rest of our lifestyle. Oh, surely it's got to be the Lord's provision. It fits so nicely with my life. And yet what it means for my ability to gather with and to serve the church family, oh, that doesn't even register when we make the decision. We see it with our children. The Lord promises to bless the offspring of believers. And we imagine that blessing will come by keeping them happy rather than the hard and often painful path of discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Oh, my child's different. Oh, it works differently these days. And maybe above all, we do it in our own spiritual growth, don't we? I take Christ's command to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and see God providing for all of my temporal needs. I take that command and I change it so that I seek first my family and my happiness and my status and my home comfort. And I expect God to add his kingdom and righteousness. Oh, friends, we all do it all manner of ways, some subtle, some not so subtle, to be tempted to obtain the promise God holds out to us in Christ, but by shortcutting the path that God has commanded us to walk along. And then claim, oh, well, this opportunity, this lifestyle, this decision, it must be right because the Lord's put it in my hand. It's a test. A test of our faith, of our obedience. So what then must we keep in mind to help us persevere, to keep going and not give in to this temptation of taking the shortcut, of going out of the path? What is it that David relies on here that enables him to be content to let Saul, this man who's been baying for his life, just slip unhurt out of his hands? How does David do that? Well, he trusts himself to divine judgment, doesn't he? He trusts himself to divine justice. Second point, the promised justice of the Lord appealed to. The promised justice of the Lord appealed to. Saul, he leaves the cave in one piece, and David, maybe a little time later, he follows Saul. Remember, the situation, Saul is out tracking David to kill him. It would have been far safer, wouldn't it, for David and his men to remain quietly in the back of the cave and let Saul and his troops just go their way. But no, David wants to go further than just not harming Saul. He seeks to love his enemy. He seeks to reconciliation. And so he goes out of the cave, and from a safe distance, David calls out to Saul, "My Lord, the King." Again, it's that open public recognition that despite Saul's treachery and pursuit to kill David, David still needs to own Saul as his king. He bows to honour the one that the Lord has anointed. Maybe, as an aside, it's true, isn't it? Our leaders today, they're not the Lord's anointed, but they are the leaders that God has appointed over us. Maybe in a culture that we're in today where we say, oh, they're not my leaders. They don't represent me. I didn't vote for them. I don't need to listen to them. Maybe we could learn something here from David's attitude to Saul, his enemy. But still, his king. And David recounts, doesn't he, here, what unbeknown to Saul has just happened. Saul, let me tell you, the Lord has put you into my hand today. I was encouraged to kill you. But no, I acknowledge you as my Lord and King. I honour you as the Lord's anointed, and I will not put my hand on you. And as proof, Saul, look, here's the corner of the robe that I cut. And I don't think we get the impression from the passage that David is hoping to persuade Saul to change for the better through this encounter. You know, oh, if I'm able to make peace, then it'll be an easier life. No, simply, David, he just lays his cards on the table. Saul, this is what happened in the cave, but I won't harm you. Though you want to take my life, I will not. I have not sinned against the Lord's anointed. I won't do it by striking you down. David says, no. Rather, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David trusts that the Lord will rightly judge, that his God knows all about it, that his God will put things right. The Lord will avenge me where I've been wrong. The Lord will be true to his promise. And so I'll trust myself to that promise, assured that he will work in his own good time and his own good way. And I will get on with walking along that path of obedience that God has called me to. I won't try and seek the shortcuts to try and hurry along what God has promised. We don't need with David here to get our own back when we've been wrong, do we? We don't need to try and redress the balance when we feel that we've received the short end of the stick or that others have profited at our expense. We don't need to trust in shortcuts that providentially seem to have come about, but which mean we'll have to bypass the path that God has called us to endure. Now, that's the way of the world, isn't it? I'll take matters into my own hands to make sure that I get what's coming to me. I'll demand my rights. I'll take revenge here and now. The world doesn't trust that there's anyone else looking after us. And so we need to look after ourselves and act now. How differently, David, here. How differently Paul's exhortation to the church in those words in the book of Romans that we read earlier. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's almost like a commentary on 1 Samuel chapter 24, isn't it? I will repay, says the Lord. That's what David puts his trust in. It's what Peter says that the Lord Jesus put his trust in. Peter says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did Jesus do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And it is how we as Christ's people are to live. One commentator writes, it's the essence of ungodliness that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our cares upon him and to vest all our interests in him. And he says, with respect to Romans 12, in reference to the matter in hand, the wrongdoing of which you are victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge, and to leave the execution of vengeance to him. Faith is patient, isn't it? Faith needs patience. Letting God sort out my circumstances when and how he sees best, because we trust that he knows best. We trust he cares for us better than we can care for ourselves. And without that kind of faith, which is content to leave it with the Lord, then whatever we might claim about how godly or mature we are as Christians, how righteously we've acted against those who've wronged us, without that kind of faith that is content to leave it with the Lord, we're not really trusting God at all, are we? You know, leaving judgment in God's hands. It doesn't mean that we then become kind of carefree about being put upon. We need to be like stone statues without any response when we're hurt and when people oppress us. Only need to read David's Psalms. Those parts of the Psalms that maybe we're often embarrassed to read. To see that's not how faith responds. Psalm 139 is a great psalm. That assurance that the Lord is always with his people to care and to guide them. The Lord's hand is upon me. But towards the end of that psalm, Psalm 139, there are those verses that maybe we get to the end and we think, oh, if we could just skip on towards the end. David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. It's hardly I don't care how I'm treated kind of attitude, is it? No, how we're treated by people, it does matter. It matters to God, which is why we can leave the sorting out, the vengeance, to the Lord our God and not have to seek kind of personal retribution ourselves. We are not to seek to carry out vengeance ourselves. We're to commit it to the Lord, but it's vengeance that we're to commit to the Lord. It's, Lord, put things right. That's what we're to commit to him. If we claim with David that our God is a very present help to us in trouble, surely that means we can place our circumstances into his hands and trust that he will right every wrong, that we will be avenged when wronged. We don't need to make sure we get our due, because we trust God's promise that he is able to fulfill and to grant all that he said. I think that's the secret behind waiting on the Lord's promises to be fulfilled without being tempted to take the shortcut to avoid the hard work of daily putting sin to death, of daily putting Christ on. We trust that the path that God has laid out and the promise that he holds before us, that they go together. And just in closing, just note how David here at the end of the chapter is assured of God's faithfulness to his promise. Who is it that assures David that the promise that he will be king is fulfilled? It is Saul. It is the man who's intent on killing David, who confesses, David, I've treated you wrongly. David, you are the king. The kingdom will be yours. You are the Lord's anointed. Saul recognizes his future king, David's future kingship. David is assured that the kingdom will be his, even though he doesn't have to depend upon or trust in, oh, well, Saul's got to be kind to me in the future for this promise to be fulfilled. The promise and the path. Christian, as we come to this table this morning that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us, we can be assured that God is able to provide us with all that he has promised and to deliver us safely into his eternal rest through his anointed King, the Lord Jesus. We don't need to give in to the temptation of the shortcut, do we? To seek to get what God has promised by taking things into our own hands and moving away from the path that God has laid before us. That's what this table reminds us of. God is faithful to his promise, as the Lord Jesus faithfully walked along that path God had given him. Rather, this morning, therefore, we're free to entrust ourselves to walk along that narrow, sometimes painful path of obedience to the Lord that he's called us to, assured that as we look to his Son, the Lord Jesus, as we bring ourselves back again and again to the cross, that it's our God who judges rightly. At Calvary, he judged rightly and he fulfilled his promise. He will fulfill all of his promises to us in Christ our King. Amen. Amen. But let us just pray briefly, and then we'll prepare ourselves to come to this table. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks and the God who makes those promises to your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know those good things that you've promised us, and we know how quickly we move away from faithfulness, move away from the path you've called us to walk in order that we might get more of the promise here and now. Lord, we don't need to point the finger at other people. We know how we do that, how it's easy for us to say, Lord, you must have done this. Lord, this has been your hand at work in this. It only means that I have to disobey you temporarily or just this once. Oh, Lord, no. The promise and the path that you've given go together. Help us to see that as we faithfully fix our eyes on Jesus and learn from him, your glorious anointed King, the one who walked the path of faithfulness even to the cross, and now has received the promise, seated at your right hand in glory, to reign and to rule forevermore. Hear our prayers, even now as we come to this table that Jesus has prepared for us. Amen. Well, this table truly does remind us that the promises that our God has made to us only come through the path of faithfulness. Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All God's promises to his people find their yes in Christ. Because God at the cross has shown himself to be just and the justifier of those who put their trust, their faith in the Lord Jesus. God is able, God is faithful to bring about all of those promised blessings to his people. In his death, the Lord Jesus faithfully walked the path that God had laid out for him. He drank the cup of God's wrath even to the full. And having conquered sin and Satan and death, he then entered into his glorious reign. He has been given all authority and power. And therefore, this morning, for all who trust in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who have been baptized into God the Father, Son, and Spirit, he calls us this morning to feast with him at this table. Remembrance of Christ's once and for all sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people, but also the means by which God feeds our faith, feeds us with the crucified and risen and ascended Christ. This morning, if we come to this table and we're not trusting Christ as Saviour and Lord, then the bread, the wine will do us no good whatsoever. Rather, this bread, this wine testifies, it speaks against us, and it calls us to come and bow before King Jesus. But this morning, if we eat and drink in faith, we feast on Christ and the blessings that he brings to us. Hear these words of Paul. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth and to us this morning, I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us just pray, shall we? Our gracious Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great salvation won for us through the faithfulness of God. Oh Lord, we thank you this morning. You are faithful to your promise. You are faithful to fulfill your promises. Oh Lord, your salvation, it depends upon us, not one iota. You have done all. You have dealt with our sins once and for all. And now there is
peace with God, acceptance by our God, so that we might walk along that path, looking to your promise, holding fast Christ, who has obtained all the blessing for us. And so we pray that we will examine ourselves this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see how and where we are seeking to walk in that path, and that we would remain faithful to you as you grant that grace and strength so to do. Lord, hear our prayers, we pray. Bless us as we partake of this means that you have given for us to feast on Christ, his body broken, his blood shed, that we might be accepted in him. In his name we pray. Amen.